Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Begin in verse 8, okay? And I hope that you were here last Sunday night. If you weren't, shame on you. And you can ask somebody next to you what it was like. Beginning in verse 8, we're right in the middle of a context of Timothy to rekindle his spiritual gift, to remember back what God has done from him. Paul has him go back to his grandmother and his mother, the faith they had in home, and he points him back to his ordination experience that he can rekindle this love and intensity of the service of the Lord. And then he begins that beautiful passage in verse 7 about the Spirit has given us not a spirit of timidity, but of power and self-control, characteristics of ministry in Jesus' name. And then in verse 8, we move right on in to one of the keys of this whole first chapter of 2 Timothy, when it says, so you must never be ashamed. Now, the word ashamed is used three times here. It's used in verse 12. It's used in verse 16. It's used here in verse 8. It's almost the recurring theme of this first chapter. Not, I think, that Timothy was really ashamed, neither of the Lord nor of Paul. But I think Paul was interjecting here something that we need to hear. It has always amazed me that we can talk about the weather, the football games, the basketball games, sports. We can talk about the church. We can talk about home remodeling. We can talk about paving of the streets. We can talk about everything in the dictionary. But when that word Jesus comes to our tongue, there's a little choke there. Maybe it's because we know that when His name is mentioned, the atmosphere where we are changes. And I think it's just a ruse of the evil one that it's so hard to talk about Jesus. Now, we can talk about God, you know, and the supreme being and all of that, but the name of Christ does something to a conversation. And I hope you and I more and more are never, never, never ashamed of the one who died in our place, was buried for our sins, was those verbs always kill me. He got up again. For our salvation is coming again to receive us. Friends, of all the people we ought to be ashamed of, Jesus Christ, not one of them. And so, Paul here says, Timothy, not that you have been ashamed. Let me show you why I think. Some people say, oh, Timothy was a cowardly little thing and he was just so nervous and timid. I don't believe that. And from the Greek grammar, I think I can prove part of why I don't believe that. There is a way of expressing something in Greek that I've talked to you about. It's the present imperative with the may article, which whenever it's used, it's saying stop and act already in process. And if you have a Williams translation, many times I'll be reading along and mine will have stop doing something, and yours just have won't or don't or quit. Well, if Paul wanted to say that Timothy was timid or ashamed and he ought to stop it, he would have used this present imperative with the may article. But as a matter of fact, what we have here is an aorist subjunctive, which is a wish in completed action. He's saying not that you need to stop something you've already started. He's saying never think about starting it. So I don't think we can prove here Timothy was a shy person. Man, you don't send shy for Corinth. And Paul sent Timothy there. That church eats your lunch. And I don't think if Timothy would have been a shy, afraid kind of person that Paul would have ever sent him to Corinth to be at that church or to Ephesus. Remember Ephesus where Paul says, I have almost have a burden here. I've almost been put to death here. No, Ephesus and Corinth was no place for a mild-mannered kind of guy. And I don't think Timothy was that kind of a person. I think we read too much in. Now, Williams here, of all things, leaves out part of a Greek phrase that I think is very important. By the way, Romans 1:16 is that beautiful phrase about I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God and the salvation for all who believe, that Paul might have been thinking about here. Now, the phrase that Williams leaves out is the testimony of the Lord. Now, Williams does have of me his prisoner, but for some, I can't imagine why he left that little phrase out, not ashamed of the testimony of me his prisoner. Now, what does it mean, ashamed of the testimony of the Lord? Do you think it's an intellectual thing? You think the false teachers that had permeated the church were really trying to get their PhDs out and say, now, let's think about this thing intellectually. You know, I get that all the time. Well, you're a naive kind of person. You just can't handle life, so you have these little crutches you walk around with. But I'm an intellectual person. Boy, when I get something like that, I just left a pin there tied to the wall intellectually. You know, I'm just a little sick that Christianity can't carry its own. I want to tell you, Christianity is the best philosophy, the most logical system, and the greatest academic pursuit this world knows. And I refuse to stand second rate to anybody, any academic pursuit. I want to tell you, Christianity can hold its own in any academic setting if you'll just recognize that all of us start from a presupposition. And, you know, it just kind of irks me sometimes. Timothy, don't be afraid intellectually. Don't let these false teachers wow you with their big words and their great knowledge in other areas. Maybe it's the fact he's saying, Timothy, the Lord's message is not something that you're going to be able to explain to everybody. Some people are going to reject it. Don't be ashamed, Timothy, if some reject it. Now, what else is involved here in being ashamed of the testimony of the Lord? Maybe you can figure out some other ways that people are ashamed of the testimony. I don't know, but I know this. In Mark chapter 8, verse 38, Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me in this sinful and adulterous generation, I'm going to be ashamed of you when I come in all the glory with the holy angels. I want to tell you, there's something about standing for Jesus Christ that makes a smile come across his face as he's with the Father. Friends, we don't have to be ashamed. We better not be ashamed of him. He's given us a spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, that's not of timidity or afraid. He's given us a spirit of boldness and a sound mind, and we can walk into any situation with dignity in the Lord Jesus Christ, never having to be ashamed for who we are or what we say in any situation in our world. And we need to hear that, because we just get kind of some labels put on us that don't fit. Really don't fit. Now, and of his prisoner. It's amazing to me that Paul said, I'm not a prisoner of Nero. I'm not here because of Nero. I'm here because I refuse to quit proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. Paul saw clearly that his life, though it be in prison, or though it be on a ship, or though it be in the Sanhedrin, or wherever he was, that his life, there was a purpose in it. And God was behind that purpose. And whether he stood before Nero, or whether he stood before Felix, or whether he stood before any of the other great men of that day, politically speaking, Paul would say, I'm here by the purpose of God. And so I think Paul said, when his prisoner is making a tremendous statement about who Paul thought he was, and who Paul thought Jesus was, and who Paul thought Nero was. Now, notice where it says, but suffer for the good news. Now, mine has, but suffer for the good news and fellowship with me. But there's a compound verb to suffer here. Every time that the little preposition soon, S-U-N, is prefixed or to a word, it means in fellowship with or together with. Ephesians. And there's a passage through there I kept talking about co-raised, co-indwelt, and all these things. That's this compound word. Now, Paul is saying, I am fellow sufferers with you and with the Lord. Now, I read 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. I could have read Acts 14, 22. This is a part of the Christian life that we don't often talk about. You know, I really think that people in our day think, well, I become a Christian now, everything's going to be smooth. I'm going to have financial success. I'm going to get all my health things cleared up, you know. I'm not going to have any marriage problems. I sure won't have problems in these other areas of my life. We kind of, without thinking about it, picture Christianity as a gigantic magic sugar stick. And Jesus certainly wouldn't let this happen to me. I want to tell you, friend, if Jesus Christ is a supreme example, then I want you to know that Jesus Christ didn't have an easy time in this world. For you see, he realized this world was not his home, and he had a mission here, and the greatest thing was to accomplish that mission and go on. And we get so at home in this world that we think that success and health and popularity and people saying, oh, you're a Christian, are you? Well, we'll give you a discount then. That always irks me to death. You know, I appreciate the motive behind people saying, well, oh, you're a pastor, let's give you a discount. But I know how bad it's been abused, and I just soon not deal with it. I don't think we ought to get an easy deal for being a Christian. Matter of fact, quite the opposite. You love like God loves. In this world, you're going to suffer. And the problem is we're not living like God wants us to live. The reason we're having such a great, successful, popular lives in an evil world. If you stand up for Christ, you may not get put in a prison cell like Paul, but you will be a co-sufferer with Jesus. And that ought to say something we just don't want to hear, because most of us aren't being persecuted a lick for nothing except our own stinking rottenness. Now, we get persecuted for that quite often. And I do sometimes for my grammar by Peggy, but seldom. Notice where it says, by the power of God. Notice that we never suffer alone. What God calls you to do, God will equip you to do. And anytime you stand for Him, I want you to know the Holy Spirit's prepared that place. And He went so far as Jesus told the apostles, when you stand before the courts, don't worry what you're going to say, because in that moment I'll give you something to say. Friends, you've never suffered without Him. And He'll never ask you to do anything that He won't give you the strength and the courage to do. By the power of God. Verse 9. For He saved us and called us. Now here we're getting into one of my favorite topics. What would you think? What am I going to pick up on by the word called? Huh? Predestination, pre-election, foreknowledge. You just name it. You say, well, why do you keep getting on that? Because I want to tell you the darkest days of my life, that puts a rod in my backbone. Another doctrine of the Christian faith will do. God picked me. God picked you, put His heart on you before He ever knew you. Before you were born, God put His hand on you. Now, that's not to keep folks out of the church. That's to say something to folks in the church about how much God loves you and wants you to be a part of His family. Look at these phrases here. Called us. Look down in the next phrase, down there in, well, down a little further in verse 9. His own purpose and grace. And look down the last part of verse 9. Through Jesus Christ, eternal ages ago. I just can't help but flip over to Ephesians chapter 1, where the same thing is said so beautifully in verse 4, 5, and 11, where it says, through Him He picked us out before the creation of the world to be consecrated and above reproach in His sight in love. He foreordained us to become His sons by adoption through Jesus Christ to carry out the happy choice of His will. And look at verse 11, if you would, please. I got so many notes, I can't find the verse. In union with whom we were made God's portion, since we had been foreordained in accordance with His purpose, who in everything carries out the plan of His will. You didn't seek God. You didn't seek God out. God, my friend, sought you out and put His name on you before you ever realized what was happening. You say, does that mean God doesn't choose others? No, I don't think it means that. I think it says for the believer that has come to know Jesus Christ that God loves you not because of who you are, but because of who He is and what He's already done through Jesus Christ. Called us, saved us. Now notice this where it says, not in accordance with anything that we have done. Friends, works are a real problem because we tend to get the cart before the horse. Somebody asked me, Baptists tend to downplay works. We tend to say, oh, it's, you know, works don't mean anything. Work, and that's a lie. That's a biblical lie. Works are extremely important. The way you live is absolutely crucial. It's simply not the means of being right with God. Now, notice here where it says, not in accordance with anything you have done. God didn't choose you because who you are and what you were doing. He chose you in spite of who you are and what you're doing. Another parallel passage would be Titus 3:5, or my favorite text here, Ephesians 2:8-10. Now, why 8-10 when dealing with works? For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But Baptists usually quit there, but the Bible doesn't quit there. For we were created in Christ Jesus for good works that God foreordained that we should walk in. Just like God picked you out to be His child before the foundation of the world, God picked you out to live for Him that you might attract others to Him. Works are as much the part of the will of God as salvation by faith. But salvation comes first. And the road that leads away is a changed life because we've met Jesus Christ. And he has come to dominate our thought pattern and begin to change our mind. Our work's important, absolutely. But they're not the road that leads to Christ. They are the natural biblical road that leads away from meeting him. Now, notice where it speaks here. Of through union with Christ. And I have to say, grace comes through Christ. I make it stronger. Grace only comes through Christ. There is no other means, channel, method, person than Jesus Christ to convey God's grace to fallen man. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is the name given under heaven whereby you must be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by him. He is the only way. That doesn't mean Baptist, that doesn't mean Methodist, that doesn't mean Presbyterian, that doesn't mean Catholic. That means Jesus Christ is the only way to be right with God. Notice where it goes on to speak in verse 10. But only recently has been made known through his appearance. Now this word appearance is the word epiphany. It is used in Titus 2, verse 13, to speak of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's talking about his appearing. Here it's speaking of what? The incarnation, the first coming of Jesus Christ. You see, the Old Testament, the reason we misunderstand that so bad, and the Jews misunderstood it so bad, the Old Testament only seems to have one coming. And that is a glorious, marvelous, majestic King of Kings coming. It's only as we look to the eyes of the New Testament do we see the twin peaks. And you know how you go up in a mountain and you can see, it looks like one mountain, but as you keep on driving, you find that it was a perspective thing. Really, there's two big mountains, but they got lined up. And you only can see one, the closest one. We find that Jesus Christ came the first time. Old Testament predicted Isaiah 53 as the suffering servant. But he will come again as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with all the glory of heaven. And so only in the New Testament do we see the twin peaks, where in the Old it looks just like one. And that really has caused some problems. Notice where it says, our Savior Jesus Christ. Those of you who've been with me in the study of the pastorals through 1 Timothy, through Titus, know how characteristic the little phrase, God our Savior, is. It's only used in the pastorals, and it's used over and over. And also how characteristic Christ our Savior is. It's Paul's way of linking up the deity of Jesus Christ by using the same title for God the Father that he used for God the Son. Now, also notice where it says, through the good news has put a stop to the power of death. Now, what does some of the other translations have there? Put a power, I'm looking at the last part of verse 10. Do what now? Destroy death. Is that New International? New International. That's not real hot translation. It really isn't. Usually it's excellent, but not there. What else? Hath abolished. What translation? Pure pits. What else? Anybody else translation? Has what, Nikki? Ah, what translation is that? Okay, who else? Oh, that's better now. What's that? This word is a word that's used in Romans 6:6. It's used in 1 Corinthians 15:26. In Romans 6, it uses the word destroyed, has destroyed the power of sin. But the word here in Greek is a word that means to make inoperative. It's not of destroying. It's not of taking something away. It's the picture. Have you ever, I hate to admit this, have you ever tried to fix something electrical? And you look at it and you bang it and you tighten all the screws and you know you twitch all the knobs only to find out it was unplugged. Have you ever done that? Boy, I feel like such a dummy. Look back there and somebody's pulled the plug out. That is a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done to sin. He has pulled the plug. Now, folks, our sin nature can plug it back in, and we do all the time. So he hadn't destroyed it, and he hadn't abolished it, but he has potentially made it inoperative. Now, what we continue to do is plug it back in, you see. So rendered inactive is a much better translation than destroyed or abolished because of that understanding of the word. Put a stop to the power of death is not a real hot translation either, so Williams doesn't rate real well. Made in operative is much better. Matter of fact, if you'll turn to Romans 6:6 and 1 Corinthians 15:26, and right over that word destroyed, made in operative, it'll help you next time you go to those Bible places to study. Now, and brought life and immortality to light. Does anybody have here a different word than immortality? Anybody have here the word incorruptibility? Why am I nervous about the word immortality? Why as a theologian would that bother me? How many people you heard say, well, there's a little spark of God in everybody? The Greek concept of the soul is that God put a little spark of himself in everybody, and that when that person dies, that little spark goes back to God. It's called the Greek concept of the immortal soul. Hebrew, Old Testament, biblical theology does not teach the immortality of the soul. It teaches the immortality of God and God alone. And it teaches that as we come to know Him, God gives us eternal life, but He gives us eternal life with a bodily expression. The intermediate state of the dead, between the time we die and the time Jesus comes, is a very difficult state to talk about biblically. Apparently, it is disembodied. What kind of fellowship we have with our relatives and friends is very unclear. That we have a relationship with God is from Paul. We be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord. But how much fellowship, in what way, is very, nebulous and ambiguous at best. Friends, we're looking not to be made naked, as Paul would say, but to be clothed upon. We are waiting for the day when we have a body just like Jesus Christ. So, this immortality has got... the Greek word is incorruptibility, by the way. And he brought life and incorruptibility to light. Now, when it says he made death inoperative, he pulled the plug on death, what in the world is that talking about? I've buried I don't know how many Christians since I've been in this church. If Jesus pulled the plug on death or abolished death or destroyed death, what in the world are we still doing dying? You say, well, it's spiritual death. How do you know that? Well, because we're still dying. That's a good way to know it. The Bible talks about several kinds of death. It talks about spiritual death that results in physical death, that if something's not done about, results in eternal death, or the second death, and on and on. This is saying that Jesus has put a stop to what? Which one of those? For the believer, spiritual death and the second death have been overcome by Christ. Okay? And tell you the truth, maybe for one whole generation of us someday, he's going to pull the plug on the other one too, physical death. Now, notice if you would where he says, verse 11, and of this good news, boy, that is good news, I have been appointed, aeris passive, once and for all appointed by God, aeris passive, a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Now, this is a summary kind of thing that's picked up in chapter 4, verse 2. Paul, first of all, was appointed a preacher. Now, I would make that proclaimer, a presenter of truth. And second, he was an apostle. Now, I would have thought apostle would be first, but isn't it unusual that Paul put proclaimer or preacher before he put an apostle? Now, what is an apostle? An apostle, in my opinion, is the modern missionary who founds and starts and develops new churches. Now, I ask what an apostle is. I don't think it has the idea of ecclesiastical authority as much as it has the idea of plowing new ground. And finally, a teacher, a systematic presenter of truth in a way that men, both young and old, intelligent and unintelligent, spiritually attuned and a little unspiritually attuned, can pick up on truth, a systematic teacher. That's the things that Paul said he was called to do, proclaimer, a founder of new churches, and a systematic teacher. Now, notice where it says in verse 12, this is why I am suffering, but I am not ashamed of it. Now, I want you to look real close. Look at your Bible and follow me word by word, because I'm going to do something that you're not going to be real happy with. For I know whom I have trusted, and am absolutely sure that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Now, put your fingers on word by word. I know whom. Oh, I tell you. Woo! There is the beauty of the personal relationship with God and not the theological test or the seminary degree. We are not thankful for what we know. We're thankful for who we know. You see, we don't believe that a creed or knowing your Bible makes a man right with God. You can have all the PhDs in theology and religion you want. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I know whom. Okay? Now, notice where it says, I have trusted, perfect tense, trusted in the past, a state of being results. I know whom I have trusted and stand trusting, and am absolutely sure, perfect tense, I've happened in the past, I'm sure, and in a state of being sure today, that He is able to guard. Now, I tell you, my mind runs immediately to what passage? When the word guard hits your mind, what passage just jumps at you? 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5. Let's look over there quickly. 1 Peter 1. Oh, talking about being guarded. This thing will do it. Yes, to an inheritance that is imperishable, unsoiled, and unfading, guarded in heaven for you, who are always guarded by the power of God through faith, and are that you may receive the final salvation, which will be ready at the uncovering for you at the last time. Oh, God's got a house with our name on it in heaven, guarded by Him. Of a personal place around the throne of God, guarded by Him. And while we're away from home, He's got us guarded on the earth. I think by the Holy Spirit and also by guardian angels. I just feel like we've got one. Some of you run to death, but we got one. Indwelling Holy Spirit and the guardian angel guard us on earth, and the power of God also guards us in heaven. You can't beat that. Can't beat that. Now, notice where it goes on. Who is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him. Now, see that phrase, entrusted to Him? I just can't translate that way. Most modern translations do. What I have entrusted to Him, or there's a song written that way. Does anybody have the Revised Standard Version here? RSV, Revised Standard Version. Anybody? Would you read that little phrase for me, Marilyn, please? Last part of verse 12. For I know whom. What a difference. He's able to guard not what Paul committed to God, but what God committed to Paul. Now you say, well, that's obviously a wrong translation. It's very dubious as far as the Greek text, which it means. So we have to go to something else besides grammar. We have to go to parallel occurrences and word study. Now the word entrusted is a word that means deposit. It's a banking word to put something on deposit in a bank for safekeeping. Now, where else is that word used? It's used in verse 14 of this very chapter where it says, guard this fine deposit of truth. Obviously, it's Timothy, you guard this fine deposit of truth by aid of the Holy Spirit. But this thing is also used in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, where Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. I'm going to go with RSV. I don't think Paul is saying to Timothy, God's able to guard your commitment to Him and to that day. I think Paul is saying to Timothy, because of the parallels, because of the word, and because of the context, Paul's saying, Timothy, don't give up. What God put in you, God will keep. And what was that which was deposited, Timothy? What is that? The good news. Timothy, stir up that fire. Keep preaching, boy. Hang in there. No matter what happens, God will keep the gospel He gave in your hands so you can proclaim it to the day that you die. Now, I like the other one. Man, that talks about personal salvation and all and the security of the believer. And I believe that. But I just don't think this is the verse we get that from. This is what's saying, Bob, I put in your heart the good news. And Bob, I'm going to be with you and guard that good news until the day I bring you home to be with me. And as a preacher, that means more to me than what I've committed to God. Because you know what, folks? I don't know if you've ever felt the burden of being a teacher. But you know, people say, oh, I wish I knew the Bible like you. I wish I could teach like you. You don't know. You don't know the responsibility I feel in my heart because I'm a teacher. I'm going to be held in much stricter account by God than you are, simply because I have the gift of teaching, able to do it. God is going to hold me for what I say. And oh, God forbid that I get off and lead somebody astray. And it's meaningful to my heart to say, God is going to protect the message He gave to me. Not that I'll never be wrong, because I'll certainly be wrong, but He'll protect it in such a way that I won't be able to lead anybody astray or away from Him. And that helps me as a teacher, because I want to tell you, I feel the responsibility acutely in my life for standing behind this pulpit and teaching the Bible to you. So I'm going to take this verse from my own. Me and RSV, who cares? The rest of them go the other way. Now, unto that day, what is that talking about? Woo, that day. I want to give you a little rendition real quick. I don't know if I put it in here or not. Did I? I didn't. So you got to write it down. Listen to all these ways that day is talked about. The day of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 5:20, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord Jesus, 1 Corinthians 5:5, 2 Corinthians 1:14. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:8. The day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. The day of Christ, Philippians 1:10. That day, the day, 2 Thessalonians 1:10, and the verse right here. Man, Paul had a million ways talking about that day. What was that day? Friends, Paul's message was, we don't belong here. I don't know why God's leaving us here, but He's coming back to get us. And one day the skies are going to open, and Christians, you're not going to believe the homecoming God got prepared for those who love Him. Paul can't quit talking about the second coming. That day, Judgment Day too, Resurrection Day, Hallelujah Day, Great Crying Day, all of that. Now, notice where it goes on, Notice where it goes on to speak of the fact that continue to be an example of wholesome instructions. Now, the word continue, present tense, to be an example is a word that's pattern sketch. It's used in Greek of a preliminary drawing, almost like a comic book outline, you know, not comic book, coloring book, or a preliminary architect sketch. Paul's not saying, Timothy, every word, every I, every T that I teach, you copy. No, no. Paul's saying, Timothy, take my basic outline and you put the flesh on the bone. Okay? He's saying, there's some freedom here for you, Timothy, but you keep the major topics, and then you fill in your own personality and teaching. Now, Paul wouldn't say, you say every word I say. He would say, you keep the major thrust, the major outline, the major boundaries that I've taught you. Okay? Notice it says that you have learned from me. Boy, I tell you, don't you wish you could say it to somebody? That you have learned from me, keep that. And it goes on to say, in faith and love. I want to say one more time, very strongly, you can be as orthodox as anybody who's ever walked on the face of the earth. You can be a Bible student par excellence. You can have a photographic memory and quote every scripture in the world and be as conservative and down the line as anybody. But the day you don't do it in love, you're out of the will of God. 1 Corinthians 13 says you can have the straightest orthodox gun in the world, but if those things aren't loaded with the bullets of love and concern and faith, that gun won't shoot. It is never in the will of God to argue in judgmental way with other people about the Bible. Never. If Bible discussion and study and witnessing is not done in love, I want to say it's not done from God. It's done in the flesh, and it will not accomplish anything. In faith and love, 1 Corinthians 13. That come through union with Jesus Christ, that's not natural, folks. We'd rather pin somebody to the wall and win the debate than we had love in Jesus' name. Only when Jesus melts the heart does love come through as a manner of life. Only when Jesus melts the heart does love come through. And it goes on here to say that, now here's verse 14. Guard this fine deposit of truth by aid of the Holy Spirit. Now notice here, Timothy, guard, aorist imperative, once and for all command. Guard what I've given you, Timothy, what God has given you. You guard it. And here's human freedom. And here's God's sovereignty right in the same verse. Timothy, you guard, but you guard it by the aid of the Holy Spirit that indwells you. Man's freedom, God's sovereignty, right together. Now, notice it says here, the Holy Spirit that has His home within your heart. Have you ever noticed that how often Paul interchanges the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Holy Spirit? Romans 8, 9, and 10, right in two verses, say the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ. But those verses that we like to quote, Colossians 1, 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or how about Galatians 2, 20, for it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Have you ever thought how often Paul speaks of the indwelling Jesus Christ? You say, well, that means that the Trinity gets all messed up. You can't be three persons, just got two. No. If we didn't have any other Scripture, it might be that way. But the Scripture says of the Holy Spirit that He will bring us into remembrance of all the things that Jesus said and will magnify Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit never magnifies Himself. He always magnifies the Son and brings what He said to remembrance and glorifies Him. And so in a beautiful way, the Holy Spirit has even lost His own name and becomes what? Simply a beautiful way of talking about the Spirit of Jesus. Although it's a separate person, He lays down His identity to magnify the Son. I think that's a beautiful expression. And we go on here. The last part's not much in there. You know everyone who belongs to the Roman province, agent, have deserted me. The word here is turned away. We don't know what it's talking about. Apparently, Paul was on trial and he had some witnesses supposed to come and the witnesses didn't come. That's apparent. It's not for sure. It's just apparent. Including John and Ralph. It looks like Phygellus and Hermogenes to you, doesn't it? But no, it's really John and Ralph. You didn't know that, but don't try to spit those things out. Anybody named Hermogenes ought to be called Ralph. When you're in your Bible studies, don't try to impress folks with the way you pronounce it. I'll make you a deal. If you go to three different seminaries, they'll pronounce those things three different ways. Nobody knows how to pronounce it. I have a thing in the back of my concordance that says, the official pronunciation guide for Hebrew and Greek words. They don't have that. Nobody knows how to pronounce those things. Ralph and John's good enough, because we don't have any other reference of them in the whole New Testament. And notice where it says, may the Lord show mercy on the family on Onesiphorus. You know him as Jim. Because he often cheered me. He was not ashamed of my chains. Yes, when I got to Rome, he took pains to look me up. And if we don't know the historical setting, friends, Nero had burned Rome by this time. He was accusing the Christians. To say, where is Paul in prison, was to put your own life on the line. This man searched diligently. No more house arrest. No more friends. Paul was in a dungeon. This man, Onesiphorus, looked Paul up and asked numerous people till he found him at the possible death of his own life. And he found Paul and ministered to Paul. Apparently he came back and back and back again. And Paul said, God bless that man. Notice in verse 18, there is a theory that because it says the family of Onesiphorus, that Onesiphorus himself was dead. That is an assumption. This is the proof text for the Roman Catholic Church getting the doctrine of praying for the dead. They say, obviously, he's dead. And since Paul says, the Lord grant that he may find mercy at his hands on that day, there is Paul praying for the dead. It is an assumption that Onesiphorus is dead. It is always extremely dangerous to base a doctrine on an assumption. Now, even if that guy is dead, I don't think Paul... Don't you ever talk in wishes like, Lord, be with him? You don't mean you're praying, Lord, to change what's happened. You're just expressing a wish of your heart. I don't know if he's dead or not. But even if he is, I don't think it's a prayer for the dead. I don't think the context can prove that or hold that or back up that major of a doctrine in an oblique reference in the closing of a letter that's never mentioned in a doctrinal portion or a systematic statement. You never base doctrine on oblique side references or illustrations or one-time occurrences in the Bible. Never. Well, you never should, anyway. And you very well know yourself how great were the services he rendered me at Ephesus. Okay.